You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are going to be looking at verses 7 to 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. I believe it's page 1014 in the Pew Bible, if that is the Bible you are using today. Ephesians chapter 4. So however you open the Word of the Lord, whether it's turning the page or turning it on, Ephesians chapter 4, why don't we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word. We ask, oh God, that you would, by it, wound us and heal us. That we would be broken before it. Truly hear your word this morning. And that we would submit ourselves to it. And that we might be satisfied. As we read in Jeremiah, your words were found. And the prophet ate them. And they were to him a joy and delight to his soul. May we find them today, a joy and delight to our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last 50 years, we have seen in our world a number of massive technological revolutions, haven't we? And change is just ever upon us. And it's increasing. It's not decreasing in its growth. It is increasing almost exponentially. And technology changes it's not just useful, but it changes us in ways that we might never expect. And think of the mechanical clock to begin with. Now, back in the 12th and 13th century, the mechanical clock was developed by Benedictine monks in monasteries. They needed a means by which they could regulate their days. So they had, before the clock, they had a use of a sundial, which doesn't work on a cloudy day. And they would ring the bell during the seven periods of the day to mark the times of devotion that they were each supposed to carry out. They had certain responsibilities. Seven times throughout the day, these Benedictine monks, were supposed to have times of devotion. And the bells that were rung in the monastery also governed the life in all of the towns and villages and homes nearby. Well, you can imagine the chaos that would ensue when someone forgets to look at the sundial. The monk, he falls asleep doing whatever he's supposed to be doing. He gets engaged doing what he's supposed to be doing. Or he gets bored and so he just rings the bell a little earlier. There was no order to it. And so they worked and invented and developed this mechanical clock that would set a regimen. And when the appropriate time came, the monk responsible would go and ring the bell. These monks developed the clock to help them order their spiritual lives, to help them to be more devoted to God. They invented the clock so that they could govern their lives better. I think we can agree that it is now the clock that governs our lives, isn't it? It radically changed everything. We live and die by the clock. But technology isn't just in previous centuries. We see it all over the place today. And it affects not just life in the general world. It affects how we worship as well. We have a screen on which we show the words. We have different ways in which we can worship. We have lights. Before the advent of lights, the idea of having church at night was unusual, impossible even, difficult, except in small rooms with candlelight. Lights changed all of that. And technology is still rapidly changing us today. You have the advent of radio, which allowed people to sit at home and listen to their favorite preachers. And now that's just exponentially increased through the internet and Facebook Live services. And now we have what is a recent development in virtual reality churches. Churches that meet only online. You put on the goggles, virtual reality, and you go to church, except that you don't go anywhere. And you meet in various digital locations, and you have a digital avatar, a digital representation, a pixelated representation of yourself. There, and there are digital virtual reality baptisms, virtual reality Lord's Suppers, virtual reality meetings. You can have virtual reality community without getting to know anybody. Which is to say, you can have church without having church at all. You know, the word church has this idea. It means assembly, gathering together. It is the people of God gathering together to submit to God's word, to submit to one another, to love one another, to partner together to accomplish the mission that God has given us. Think of all that you cannot do when your church is just a bunch of pixels. How can you show meaningful community, meaningful love like that? How can you be the individual that God has created and redeemed and gifted you to be? You can enjoy church from the comfort of your own home and yet never benefit and never be of benefit to anyone else. It denies, it demeans what God has created and called and gifted His people to be and to do. That God made us physical people to enjoy as much as is possible the physical presence of one another. And to build one another up like that. To look one another in the eyes. To get our hands dirty. Like those of you yesterday who got your hands dirty. Maybe it was cleaning the windows or doing the mulch or vacuuming, picking up paper. You got your hands dirty. You served. But we lose all this all in the name of comfort. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul moves. From the first six verses, he has been looking at the unity of the church. That the church that God creates and He brings in the big church, there's great unity in every church, is meant to picture and to showcase this unity that we have in Christ. But now Paul alters his view just a little bit. He's no longer looking at the church from a big picture lens. Now he's looking at us as individuals, unique individuals gifted by Christ to accomplish His purposes. He says in verse 7, "But to each one of us," and then again in verse 16, "by which every part," or each part, "does it share." It's the same Greek word. Here he is looking at each one of us as individuals. A church is not just a mass of people that gather together. A church is a collection of individuals who are important in and of themselves, each individual gifted in and of him or herself to accomplish something. God is not created the church so that we have this unity where everybody loses their individuality. Rather, we have this idea, or rather we are given this picture where we are created uniquely, individually, gifted uniquely, individually, for the benefit of those around us. We are not cogs in a wheel or numbers in a system. We are not meant to be look-alike people with look-alike functions. Our individuality is not what makes us weak, it is what makes us strong. Paul has in mind the kind of unity that exalts the whole, but also values the individual. And he does this by emphasizing the gifts that are present in the church. And he first turns our eyes to the one who gives these spiritual gifts, the giver of spiritual gifts in verses 7 to 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then we read in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, speaking of Christ. Christ is the one who gives these gifts. Christ is the one who dispenses them according to his grace. But to each one of us, grace was given. This is not the grace of salvation. This is grace in addition to that. We are gifted according to the grace of Christ. He who owes us nothing has now given us even more abundantly to enable and equip us to accomplish certain things. He has gifted his people. Verse 8, when he writes, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He is quoting Psalm 68:18. This psalm is a cry up to God to come and rescue his people. And in this first verses of Psalm 68, the psalmist is looking to God who has rescued. He's recounting the amazing acts of God who has rescued his people time and again by conquering his enemies. In verse 18, God is pictured as the victorious king who has conquered his people's enemies, who now ascends his throne. He has descended and conquered, and now he is ascending. And Paul is pointing out that Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. He says in verses 9 to 10, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He's wanting us to think logically. If Christ has ascended, that means he must have descended first. Then we read that confusing line, into the lower parts of the earth. It might better translate, into the lower parts, the earth, which is the earth. That Christ has been come down in the flesh, the Son of God, taken on humanity. That is the picture here. It is not picturing Christ descending to the nether regions or to hell. It is picturing his descent here to earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is the victorious king, and he conquers. He conquers our enemies of sin and death and Satan. He rescues his people, and he does so by himself dying in our place. He is the great victor one. He is the one who wins. He has slaughtered death and killed sin. Colossians 2:15, Paul puts it this way. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And having risen from the grave, Christ ascended to his Father's throne where he now reigns. But there is one major difference between Psalm 68:18 and our verse here. Paul alters one word, one significant word. In Psalm 68, we read that he ascended and gave, rather, and received gifts from men. And here Paul says, as he's quoting this, and gave gifts to men, which raises a question, doesn't it? Is Psalm 68 wrong, or is Paul wrong? That's a pretty big question, isn't it? Did the psalmist mean to say he gave gifts to men and Paul is correcting it? Or is Paul wrong, misremembering it, miswriting it down? It seems that Scripture's wrong one way or the other, Old Testament or New, doesn't it? Paul is doing something else here. There is an easier solution to it than that. What's happening is that in the ancient world, it was customary for a king who had triumphed over his enemies. He returns to his throne, to his kingdom, and as he's entering in, yes, he receives gifts, and Psalm 68 picks up on that. He's receiving gifts. He's receiving tributes of loyalty and honor. And Paul's bringing out the flip side of the coin. Those kings also gave gifts. They shared the spoils with those under them. And Paul is pointing here to this, to God's activity of, yes, he has received gifts as the conquering king, but he has also given gifts. In fact, this seems to be a common interpretation. There are two major texts that read, long before Paul, they read, he gave gifts to men. And Paul seems to be picking up on that. And Paul is trying to point our eyes to Christ, giving out gifts as the sovereign Savior. And he gives to each one of us. He gives gifts to men, verse 8, men and women. He doesn't give gifts to some special group, to elders and pastors, to men or women, adults, teens, young people, or senior saints. No one misses out on the bounty of Christ. There is not one believer whom Christ has not graciously given some spiritual gift. Each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given. Not to most of us. Not to those who deserved it or merited it or would make good use of it, but to each one of us. So you may ask, if you have been gifted by Christ with a spiritual gift, you might ask, how then do I discover my spiritual gift? Years ago, it was popular to take a test, a spiritual gifts test, and figure out where you were on the scale. But I find it instructive that we don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Paul never once says, here is the test, I've attached it to the back of Ephesians, here's a list of questions, and if you'll fill them out, it'll give you a spiritual gifts aptitude test. You just won't find that. And if you do find it in your Bible, see me afterwards and we'll talk. It doesn't belong there. We serve, we find our gifts, we discover them, if you wish to use that language, by serving others. Serving where it is needed. Loving others, caring for others. And because Christ is the one who gives us these gifts, and he gives it to us graciously, there is no room for pride. Whatever ability we have is graciously given to us by the sovereign Christ. This isn't something we have worked for, or something that we have attained, or something that Christ knew that we would be worthy of. It is by grace. It is grace and grace that we have received. Which means we can't look down on others for having different gifts than us. You may be especially hospitable. And you may wonder, why aren't more people like me? Or you may be especially gifted with service or help or overseeing things. You may be especially loving or kind or service or knowing things. And why aren't more people like me? That is the root of pride. You may be especially evangelistic and get upset that other Christians aren't as evangelistic as you, which we are all supposed to be sharing Christ. We're all supposed to be hospitable. But it seems like some of us, it just comes more naturally to others. Some of you open your lives with ease. And for others to merely open our mouth terrifies us. But Christ in his sovereign wisdom has graciously given different gifts to different people so that we would complement one another. Our world tells us that there can be unity only when we are all the same. We see this more and more when it comes to intimate relationships between people. Same-sex attraction. We see this in other parts of the world. But every business knows the root. You need different gifts of different kinds of people for business to prosper. And the church is no different. Christ, who orders everything, gives to each church as he desires. He gives to each church as he desires. And so we must learn, brothers and sisters, to appreciate one another. But this also means that there's no room for self-loathing. Because some of us will look at others and we'll say, I'm not like him or her. And I'm afraid to open my mouth. And she teaches so well. He talks of Christ so simply, and I can barely muster up the courage to leave a tract on the table at a restaurant. And we get jealous that we are not created and gifted like someone else. But if we trust that our Savior is good, and He is gracious, and He has loved us, and we will not loathe ourselves. We will praise Him for what He has gifted us, and we will serve however He has gifted us, whether it be great or small in our eyes. This also means that we are all given unique individual service. We must render unique individual service. 1 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." If you walk into a church and you don't see anyone like you, you may be tempted to feel like you don't belong. But the reality is, the mere fact that you don't see other people like you may be evidence that that church desperately needs you. That you are necessary for that church, for their health and well-being. You may be more needed than ever. We must trust in Christ. We must trust in Him as individuals, that He has given to us what He wants us to have. And we must trust in Him as a church, that He has given us the gifts that He wants us to have. Other churches have other people who are gifted in other ways. And we may long to have that gift here. But we must trust our sovereign Savior who gifts different people and different churches in different ways. And He gifts in these different ways with a diversity of spiritual gifts. And He's going to go in verse 11 to describe some of these spiritual gifts. And He focuses primarily on word-centered gifts. But these are only a sampling of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament. There are five major lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And themselves only encompass a small portion of the gifts that are available to us in Christ. But Paul here deliberately highlights those gifts given by Christ whose primary function it is to build up the body by teaching and protecting the church from false doctrine. And these are the teachers who teach and preach publicly. These gifts play a primary role in the formation and health of a church. And so he gives them two foundational gifts. And he gave some, not all, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets. These two gifts are foundational. Apostles are those who are specially called by Christ. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And they were called and equipped by Him to carry His word, to do His mission in the world, to found churches, to display leadership. And we see also prophets, that these individuals were given by God a unique role in those early decades, in that first century. Their role was to declare the word of God for God's people. And it's fascinating that by the second century, and even by the end of the first century, Christians began to write as if these two gifts were no longer in order. They were no longer in existence. They began to describe them in past tense. Because these two gifts are foundational. They were gifted, they were given by God to start the church. But now we have God's word. There is no reason to add on to it. It is finished and it is complete. And it is sufficient for all that we need. And he goes on. Pastors, I'm sorry. to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists. These would have been the role of those who take the gospel and sharing it with non-Christians. Those who are specially gifted to speak of Christ easily. They bring Him into every relationship, almost every conversation. This can be someone who is a missionary or a church planter. But it also can accomplish or refer to someone who preaches and goes around and preaching. Speaking of Christ, it can refer also to those who are specially gifted at sharing Christ one-on-one. And here we have also pastors or shepherds and teachers. And these two are linked together. And He gave some pastors and teachers. Here He says He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And now we have one sum and two gifts describing the same person. Pastors and teachers. A pastor or a shepherd is one who is called to lead the church through nurture and care. And his part of the way, or not a part of the way, a primary way that the pastor leads is through teaching the word. That the pastor's authority is not authority in his position. It is authority in God's word and God's word alone. He teaches and preaches, unpacking and applying God's word. And the purpose of God, and while there are many other gifts that God gives to all of us, the purpose of God in giving all of these gifts is not for our personal gain or applause or recognition. The pastor isn't gifted as a pastor so he can be a pastor. The pastor is gifted as a pastor so that he can pastor. You see the difference? Are you tracking? We are gifted to serve, not gifted to a status. And gifts are given to equip others. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. God gives the gifts to equip others to do the work of the ministry. He doesn't give leaders and pastors and elders and teachers to do the work of the ministry alone. Rather, He gives them so that they might equip others. And we might say that He has equipped all of us. He has gifted all of us so that we might equip others to do the work of the ministry. Each and every one of us ourselves. The presence of a gift doesn't mean that we ought to be able to demand to use it whenever and however we like. I was once approached by a man who was visiting the church here. I saw him on the very first Sunday that he came. He told me that he was gifted at preaching and that I should let him preach sometime. Never saw him again. He had the gift of preaching and not the gift of attendance. There are people who are gifted at music and think that the church owes them to use that gift publicly. In the church that we were at, Melissa and I were at previously, there were some vocal soloists who were especially gifted. And they wanted the opportunity, and I say wanted, that was a light way of putting it. They insisted on the opportunity to sing vocal solos, but they refused to sing in any groups or the choir. They saw that their gift gave them a platform rather than a requirement for them to use it for God's service. And Christians sometimes think that the presence of a gift means that we have the right to demand to use it. But gifts and abilities are not given so that we can have a platform or position, but so that we can serve Christ by building up His people. This is something that is continually on my mind. How can we better equip one another, so that we as a church can better do the work of the ministry together that God has called us to do here in Limerick? And the danger for pastors is that it seems more efficient to get things done ourselves. But the church was not created so that it would be efficient, but so that we would equip one another. If you've been around churches for a long time, you know we're not made for efficiency. We're made for equipping. The danger for you, if the danger for us is that we feel the weight to do the work of the ministry ourselves, the danger for you is the expectation that pastors or staff or elders or deacons, they do all the work of the ministry. And so we want an amazing pastor, who's going to be an amazing counselor, there at every beck and call, able to meet and know every situation and give incredible wisdom. Someone who will visit every hospital bed and shut in weekly, present at every child's school event. Someone to reach out to every guest personally. Someone to organize and oversee every ministry. Someone to do evangelism for us and to plan every outreach. But we also want that person to be spiritually humble, studying and praying in the Word. He needs to be good with young people and senior saints. We want him to lead us, but only in the ways that we like him to lead us. And he has to be the perfect dad and husband. His kids can never act out. And we expect him to deliver inspirational and in-depth messages every week that capture our attention all the time. Does that sound about right? I was once asked what I would say if someone accused me of not being a very good pastor. My response was, they only know half the story. None of us could fulfill the work of could do the work of the ministry ourselves. It's beyond us. As Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? Friend, God gives all, he gives us all gifts, not so that the entire work of the ministry should weigh on the shoulders of a few, but so that we can all equip one another to do the work with us. And these gifts are given to enrich us, to bring us to spiritual maturity. Not just to equip us, but to enrich us, to bring us to spiritual maturity. Look with me at verses 13 to 14. He gave himself these gifts. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We are to build one another up till we attain perfect spiritual maturity. No longer fooled by every documentary on the History Channel or every post on YouTube or on Facebook. Every wind of teaching, every new book that Oprah proposes that redefines what it means to be spiritual. Rather, we are grounded deeply. And what is Christian maturity? It is unity of the faith and complete knowledge of Christ. That's Christian maturity. And how long? When will we attain this? Never in this life. Which means we never stop working. There is no days off from using and loving and serving others. There's no checkout. There's no retirement from this. The way we serve will change over the years. We may no longer be able to go and serve, but we will be able to do other means. I sat with the Snyder family on Friday afternoon. They were hopeful, expectant, that this Friday, Cindy would be going into the hospital down in Jefferson, and she would have this bone marrow transplant. She would begin getting treatment so that she could have it. So close. She's been waiting so long. And each time she gets close, there's been some obstacle, some roadblock. And now it's so close she can taste it. And then a stroke. And it almost certainly wipes away the possibility that she will be able to get this transplant, which is crushing. And as I sat with her husband and with Paige, they spoke of the ministry that they had received from this church family. Kathy Moyer, going over, talking, taking them shopping. Janet Egolf, talking with Paige, encouraging her and Cindy. Those times that they had together. Some of you, you have written notes to them. And they highlighted Nancy Willerette and Sharon Gregory. Here are people who have been isolated from the rest of the church body because of chemotherapy and the dangers that just gathering with us would pose to their health. And yet they have felt the love. And some can't get out and serve and take a meal or take them shopping, but sending a card, sending an email, sending a text, praying for them, that means the world. I'm highlighting one family, but the reality is I know that that has happened again and again and again in this church. We use whatever gifts we have to build up the body of Christ, to bring us into spiritual maturity. And so we keep moving, we keep equipping, we keep serving, and in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, the ripples of our little lives and abilities flow ever outward to do and affect far more than we could ever imagine. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in church history, was converted under the ministry of a deacon, went to church one day, massive snowstorm hit the area, the speaker that was scheduled couldn't make it. And so a deacon, aged deacon, ascends the pulpit and begins to speak in stuttering and stammering words. Not a gifted speaker. But he says, look to Christ again and again. Look to Christ. Look and live. Look to Christ and live. And Spurgeon did. And the effects of that one message were far more than that one man could have ever imagined. The countless number who would trust in Christ. The countless number of Christians who today are still benefiting from reading the words of Spurgeon. How many missionaries, how many faithful servants who have seen massive fruit or will see massive fruit are the result of faithful moms and dads teaching their kids. Sunday school teachers who week in and week out study the lesson, open up the Bible, and point young people to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Deacons and men and women who give children the opportunity to serve, to do work, to equip them. Not keep them back because they're too small and they might dent something, but to give them an opportunity, even if we know we're going to have to come behind them and do it all over again. We use the gifts that God has given us to raise the spiritual temperature of those around us, to bring one another to spiritual maturity. How do we do this? What is God's plan? First, in verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We are not just to be honest here. That's not just what he's talking about. But we are to speak the truth in love. And by speaking the truth, he means by speaking not our truth, your truth. We all have our truth. We are speaking the truth. That is, we are confessing the faith. We are holding fast to the truth of God. But we are not holding to it in such a way that demoralizes and demeans and separates and prevents others from seeing the glory of Christ. Rather, we are speaking it in love. Love working through it. Love does not diminish the truth, and truth ought not to diminish the love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ. Why? Because He is the head, we see in verse 16. Who is the head? Christ. That is, He is our authority. but also because he is the one, in verse 16, who gives all the growth. Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth, that is our connection to Christ, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Moms and dads, it's not just important that your kids come to church or that they even like church. What's most important is that we connect them to Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not enough for us to simply teach our lessons or clean the church or do whatever we're doing if we are not also pointing one another to Christ. Building one another up in Him. We do not grow, we cannot grow unless we are growing in Christ Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. We draw our lives from Him, our life from Him. Friend, if you are here this morning and have never found this Christ who gives grace in this way, the Christ who came and descended to this earth and was exalted there at the cross, raised up so that He might die in your place, bearing your sin and triumphing over your death. If you have never trusted in this Christ, I would urge you this morning, look and live. Hope in Him. Life, eternal life, hangs in the balance. And brother and sister in Christ, you have been gifted by God to equip others to do the work of the ministry around you, to serve others, so that we all grow together to maturity into Christ, that we might all draw our life and joy and zeal from Him who reigns victorious over all. Young person, Christ has gifted you. He has gifted you to do things. Don't waste your life. You can make a lot of money in this world and lose it all. You can invest in relationships and watch those relationships shatter and fragment and slip through your hands like sand. You can find applause and recognition from others only to face hatred. Do not waste your life pursuing these things. Put your life in the hands of Jesus, and He will not waste it. Using the gifts He supplies to build up the people He has redeemed has eternal weight and eternal significance that nothing we do in this life can match. You want to put a dent in the world? You want your life to mean something? Make serving and caring for others in a local church a priority in your life. You'll have more of an impact than you will ever imagine. Put your life in the hands of Christ and watch how He will use you in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You have graciously gifted us in ways that we do not fully understand. Father, I pray that You would arm us with humility and love, strengthen us not to see this gift as a means to a status, but as a call to service. For You sent Your Son into the world to serve, not to be served, but to give His life as a ransom for many. Help us, O Father, to follow in Your Son's footsteps. It is in His name that we pray all these things. Amen.